Hello, my name is Paul Stringini. Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And I'm just going to stop at that first verse. That's a very interesting verse. You know, a lot of times in prophecy, I feel like people are really quick to just start interpreting things. But here we have an opportunity of we got some symbology that is ready to be interpreted. And I think that we can make a reasonable case for what we're going to say this means. So in that day, again, we are still looking back to the context of chapter 26, really going back to chapter 24, talking about the day of the Lord. I don't remember if he uses that precise terminology, but as it is used elsewhere, that day in which God brings about his purposes in the earth, that day in which the Lord does the things he has promised to do throughout the ages to his holy prophets, the day of the promises fulfillment. And what does it say? With his sore and great and strong sword. What is this sword? Well, we have a lot of sword imagery in the Bible. Of course, most notably, we have Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We also have the imagery of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And it will rule them with a rod of iron. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The spirit of his mouth, the sword of the word. That is the Lord's great sword. The Lord's words, the words of God, by the which he made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth by the words of his mouth. But I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. The very same word which made the heavens and the earth can destroy. Now, the obvious connection of calling Leviathan Satan is, no difficulty. Is that exactly what Isaiah had in mind? Well, there are three animals mentioned here. Leviathan. A wreathed animal, a serpent, especially a crocodile. At least that's what Dr. Strong thought it was. Figuratively, the constellation of the dragon. Properly, to twine. By implication, to untie, to remain. Also, to borrow. It comes from the idea of twining. So thereby, you get the idea of the overlapping scales of some sort of reptilian, elongated animal. But Leviathan is the piercing serpent. Now, piercing in Hebrew is 1281, a fugitive. That is the serpent as fleeing. And if you've ever watched the motion of a snake, the way it darts from side to side as it moves. And then we have the crooked serpent. And crooked means tortuous, not torturous, but tortuous, which means twisting. And the word serpent being nakash, which is the word we have in the book of Genesis. The glistening and shining serpent. The crooked serpent. The fugitive serpent. You know, the Lord's ways are straight. The way of the just is straight. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just, it said in chapter 26. But the serpent's ways are crooked. But the Lord has said before that he will, in his coming, set the crooked things straight. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, the sea in this context refers to the Nile. Though it is very tempting, of course, to make comparisons to the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. But for now, I want to look at it in context of Isaiah. He mentions several great enemies of Israel, and they are all associated with rivers, because there were city-states which were situated on rivers. We have the Assyrian Empire on the Tigris, the Babylonian on the Euphrates, and the Egyptian on the Nile. These kingdoms, these powers, are types, examples, analogies for the enemies of God's people, which ultimately refers to the powers of the earth, which God has given over to the power of Satan, the enemy. And the enemy, which God has made to serve his purposes, as he said unto Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might make my power known, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." The same reason for which God raised up Pharaoh is the same reason for which God raised up Satan. It's the same reason for which God allowed the serpent into the garden. But he has proclaimed a day in which he will bring these things to an end, when the purposes for which he created these evils will have been served. And those things shall be destroyed. Those things will have a day of visitation. In fact, the word punish means to visit. Of course, the obvious questions people have in their minds when it comes to evil powers is, you know, is this all right? Is this acceptable? Can God do this and still be good? And of course, I think so. To the powers themselves, to the evil, the which God has brought into existence for his purposes, you know, is it right for God to use them so? I've had people suggest to me that, you know, it's somehow wrong for God to take these perfectly innocent souls, so to speak, and to corrupt them. But what I would tell you is that God does not corrupt anything. That is blasphemous. No, I would never say God corrupts people or turns them to evil. But rather that God creates evil people, evil souls. He raises up evil men. God doesn't make them evil. They are evil. He could make the world only with people that please him. God could do that. What people fail to realize very often is how kind it is of him to create a world in which people who he does not approve of exist. In allowing the evil to exist, he is showing them love and kindness. Because if he did not have a purpose for them to exist, he might not create them at all. Yeah, I mean, if God didn't purpose some use for them, some ultimately good thing which they will serve, if he did not purpose to do that, then they would never exist. And they would have no complaint, because God does not owe it to anyone that they should exist. Like people would say, well, why did God create Hitler? He did so much evil, and that is so. He did so much evil. But was he being kind to Hitler in allowing him to exist? Yes, he was being kind to Hitler, even though Hitler's ultimate purpose is evil. Well, I don't know about that. You know, he hurt so many people. You know, here's the thing. If Hitler hadn't done what he did, I wouldn't exist. If he hadn't caused all those deaths and moved all those people around. You know, ultimately, all the people who died had once lived. That's another thing we ought to consider, that they lived. They weren't prevented from having a life. Now, their lives were cut short. But God does not owe us a living. God does not owe us to live, and he is not enslaved to promote our happiness. Our happiness is something we feel we have the right to pursue. And we consider it an inalienable right that we are endowed by our Creator. But I've come to question that. I mean, I think that's a fine rule by which men should govern their actions. That, like, I should not violate the supposed rights of my fellow man. I mean, I'm all for men living that way. But I don't think, at the essential level of God, that those rights exist. Standing before God, we have no rights. Except those rights which are granted. So I suppose if we say we are endowed by our Creator, and if we focus on that endowment, that idea of a gracious endowment, a gift, if you will, of a right, because standing naked before God, we have no rights except that which he would endow us with. God made us from nothing, and it is perfectly within the purview of righteous action on his part to remove us from existence. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea, And he will also slay every wicked thing in this world which corrupts it. They will have served their purpose. In that day he will remove them. Verse 2. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So we're looking to that time of reconciliation in that day, when the Lord puts away the evil things in the world which cause it to suffer, which cause men to suffer, which cause his chosen to suffer, those whom he has created for another purpose, the purpose of blessing. He creates some vessels unto honor, others unto dishonor. And in this day, sing ye to her a vineyard of red wine. Now, the Lord has a vineyard. Remember the vineyard of the Lord of hosts from chapter 5. It's the house of Israel. Well, where does that leave us Gentiles? Well, according to the gospel, it leaves us grafted in by the blood of Christ, and but through faith in him and through what God has accepted, through the calling and election of God and through the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles are made fellow heirs with the Jews and are grafted into one body, one family. And so we also may receive the promises which in the old covenant were directed towards Israel. That does not take the promises away from them, for they are with us in one body. And that through Christ, all may inherit this, all, whether Jew or Gentile. So, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, he is now going to water it every moment, lest any hurt it. He is the one who's going to keep it and protect it, night and day. And he declares, the fury is not in me. He's looking to that day of peace and reconciliation. Because ultimately, who would set the briars and thorns against me? All the powers of this world, of the evil which men fear, the devil and the principalities, the powers, the governments, all the rulers of the darkness of this world, what are they to God but briars and thorns which he can blast through with the breath of his lips, with his word, and rebuke them so that they depart far off, or that they are destroyed? Who would set briars and thorns against the Lord of hosts in battle? Who? It's a rhetorical question. It means, this is ridiculous. I would go through them. I would burn them together, the briars and thorns. God's fury is going to rest. His anger is going to have an end. In essence, this verse is looking towards the fact that the idea of God being angry is a bit of an anthropomorphism. God has purposed and he has a determinate counsel and will concerning mankind and the earth. And the expression of his fury is merely a demonstration for our benefit and for our learning, to raise up sons so that we might be the sons of God. And, my explanation seems a little bit slack, meaning if it doesn't seem to quite reach. And sometimes I feel like that, like, well, why? Why is it necessary for us to have these demonstrations? And my best answer is because that was God's will. Because he chose, rather than simply implanting the knowledge in us and creating us with that knowledge already implanted, he thought it good, better, more desirable, or simply he chose this way instead as the manner by which he would teach us those things. There are a lot of analogies in the New Testament about being under a schoolmaster, being learning by the things which we experience. Whether it be by the law or life, we learn. And one thing I think we learn is that, and the scriptures bear this out, is that all things work together
for good for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. So that ultimately everything that happens in the world is working for a singular purpose, the purpose of God. It is not chaos. It is not, it may be somewhat mysterious to us, but to God, it is all unfolding precisely as it should. And we can take a great deal of comfort in that, knowing that God is truly in control. And it's not just a platitude. That God is actually in control. And that the evils that befall mankind are part of God's plan. And I go into great detail on that in my study in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. And if that's a subject that you find interesting, you would do well to look at my Romans Revisited series. It was the second time I went through the book of Romans. It is, at this time, almost nearly completed. But at this recording, certainly chapters 8 and 9 have been recorded. And in that, you can find more information on that subject. But the reason I say that this is somewhat anthropomorphic is because ultimately the enemies of God are serving God's purpose. They're not truly in opposition to him. And this is also covered in that Romans 8 and 9. Because immediately you think, well, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Well, how can God find fault with his enemies if they're doing his will? The will that he has purposed them for. And the answer people often miss, it's right there. Shall the thing that is created say to him that created, why hast thou made me thus? And the logic is very simple. If God had not created them, they would not exist. That is why it is unreasonable for them to say, well, why'd you make me this way? I made you. I could have made something different. So it is really a moot question. God did not owe it to you to be made, and he did not owe it to some alternative being to be made either. He made what he chose to make. He is the potter, we are the clay. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor, or one lump of the same lump, sorry, a vessel to honor, and of the same lump a vessel to dishonor? Ultimately speaking, the battle against God by the enemies of God is a joke. The analogies of God's fury and his wrath are somewhat exaggerated in this, that God is so huge. God is so huge that they do not elicit such attention. You know what I'm saying? They are like briars and thorns. They're like insects beneath his feet. He crushes them in an instant. They're no threat to him. And you know, with that knowledge, it can give us a great deal of patience. Sometimes we look around the world, we see men speaking things against God, and we see the doctrines of God being corrupted, and it can become very frustrating. Well, one thing I've learned over time is to have the patience and the knowledge that you know, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. Look in the book of Revelation. You know, they're going to set themselves in array in battle against the Lord. In chapter 20, I'm thinking of after the thousand-year reign of Christ. The devil will be released, the dragon that deceived them, and he's going to go out and get them to go against God one more time. And I guarantee you, they do not know what they're going against. He's going to tell them some lie, because he's going to deceive them. Because he is powerful, and he seems powerful, and he looks powerful. He's a powerful being. And they will go after him. But God is so much more powerful than that. The devil and his angels are no more than briars and thorns. All the armies of the world are nothing to him. They are the small dust of the earth. But verse 5 says that if we could take hold of his strength, to make peace with him, to make peace with God, to lay hold. You know, Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. That was my prayer when I received the Holy Spirit, because I wanted his strength. I wanted to lay hold on God's power. I want to make peace with God. I want to know him. I want to be his friend. I don't want to fight against God. Think about all the people in the world who want to fight against God. They want to declare him dead. But the wise will seek God out, because he can be found. That's the thing, is they haven't really sought God. they've looked at the creation. And, you know, it's no shock if you would look at the creation and not find God, because God is not the creation. It is the work of his hands. But being such creatures, how can we discern the work of a master creator? I mean, look how beautiful the world is, how intricate the workings of the creation are. Compared to the things that men, you know, the artifacts we find of intelligence. Like, you know, we dig up sculptures and the buildings and the technology of the ancient world, right? And we marvel sometimes at the things that they were able to accomplish using Stone Age tools. The megalithic structures of the ancient peoples that sometimes achieve such precision that it is mind-blowing. Considering they did not have modern equipment, they're able to lay these massive stones cut so perfectly that you can't get a needle between them. I'm thinking of a program I watched recently on YouTube. It was about mysteries in the hidden history of the human race. I forgot the exact name, but there's a building in South America. I say a building, but I mean an ancient city, a complex of buildings. And you know, the foundation stones are laid so perfectly. We marvel at this. Oh, how smart. But then we look at the earth. And men are actually able to say, like, well, there's nothing very remarkable about this. How did it come about? I mean, it's all an accident. They would fight him. They don't seek him out. Who's responsible for this? No one's responsible for this. There's nothing behind this. It's just, it came from nothing. It is nothing. That which comes from nothing is nothing. And if nothing makes you, then you are nothing. Then this is not even existing. There has to be something. And if it was powerful enough to create all of this, it certainly is powerful enough to hear us. As it says in the scriptures, he that made the ear, can he not hear? If he made hearing, I think he can hear. And if we seek him out, he can be found. People don't believe this. But as someone who has wrestled with faith and come from a lot of doubt, I know he can be reached. He can be reached. He's not capricious with it. I mean, he doesn't just give it out. It's not easy. He rewards those who diligently seek him. And I will say also that it is good if you do not compromise. You know, if you maintain your integrity, when you seek God, don't start making things up. You know, I wish I could say I had more experience with God than I do, but I don't. I only got as much as he gave me. You know, people tell me about things they've had, things which are much more fantastic than that which I received. But ultimately that is, unless there is some revelation there that I can compare with the Word, I don't know. You know, and I'm not to be judged. The funny thing is, I mean, what I want to tell you is that I'm not here to judge your encounter with God. You know, having me approve of it, what does that do? Puts my stamp of approval on that which God has already wrought? It seems silly. And if that doesn't make sense, you know, you got to understand that I have contact with a lot of different people. And when you teach the Bible, people often they want to communicate with you about the things they've learned and things that have happened to them. In my personal life and also in my experience as a teacher, I found many different experiences that people have had. And I can't sort them out. All I can do is say, I know he's real. And if he's inspiring you to do good and to seek him, well, then it is well. As long as he isn't inspiring you to say things that are contrary to this word. Because as it says in, chapter 8, verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, that's because there is no light in them. It's one thing that something sheds a greater light on the word. It's another thing if something actually brings about something that is contrary to what is already written. Then we can know that there is no light in that. We can have peace with God by taking hold of his strength. The strength that he has given us through his Spirit, especially. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Notice there is an analogy here of Israel as a plant. The Apostle Paul used the same analogy to speak of the Gentiles being grafted in with the Jews into one plant. A vineyard of red wine. This is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, once again. And this is very predictive, in my mind, of the millennium. That there will be a time when them that come of Jacob, we are of Jacob. Why? Is it because we have descended from him by blood? By birth? No, I'm a Gentile. I'm not descended from Jacob, at least not that I know of. It would be in the very distant past, because in all the recent past, all I know are the Gentile nations from which I descended. But it is rather through the promise of God, to the promise from Abraham, through Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob wanted the promise of God. He wanted the inheritance which Isaac had been promised through his father Abraham. That's why he swindled Esau out of his birthright. And swindled may be a bit harsh, but, you know, he certainly used trickery to obtain it, even though Esau willingly relinquished it. But in the millennium, the world is going to be filled with the fruit of those who have come of Jacob through the promises of God, who have taken hold on God's promises to inherit the blessing which God had promised from the foundations of the world, to bring about a kingdom, to bring about that ultimate peace in the world. There's going to be a kingdom in this world where the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A world in which the children of God rule the world. We are in charge of the world, with Christ being king over all. Verse 7, hath he smitten him, as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? Have the children of God suffered? Has God smitten Jacob in the way in which he has smitten the enemies of Jacob? You know, you look at even at World War II, I mentioned Hitler earlier. You know, and he killed millions of Jews and millions of other people too. But his nation also, they were all killed. And he himself died. He was not successful. And even all the nations of them that took captive the children of Israel, did they not also perish? Did the Assyrians not also perish? Did the Babylonians not also perish? Were they not conquered? The Egyptians, were they not also slain in the sea? Were they not also smitten? And ultimately, in that through the resurrection of the dead, he blesses Jacob, those who inherit with Jacob also, the Gentiles and Jews alike. He blesses us all in the resurrection unto life eternal. How is it then when he blesses us with that, how can we ever say that the correction of the Lord or the things we suffer, because it is given to us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. You can find that in the book of Philippians. It is given to us, not only to believe, but to suffer. We endure the chastening of the Lord, you know, as a beloved son. Sons have chastening. When we do wrong, we need correction. For the present, it never seems good. I endure many things in life, and I don't always see them as punishments for sin. That's another thing I should add in, that the ways in which we are smitten often have nothing to do with sin. Take Job, for instance. We know that Job wasn't suffering because of a sin he had committed. He was just suffering because he was God's servant. And Jesus also laid that question to rest when he met the man who was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, I think this was John chapter 9, they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God might be made manifest. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God is working good things in us by all the things we suffer in this life. And them who are not going to inherit eternal life, well, they get what they have coming. God is fair. They will perish. But to Jacob and those who have been grafted in with the promises, through faith in the promises, he's not going to be fair with us. He's going to be gracious. Because Jacob, you know, the history of Israel is they sinned. And that God would still speak of blessing them in such a bountiful way. is testimony to his grace and mercy towards the house of Jacob, which includes us now in the new covenant. Verse 8, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. I think that's somewhat referring back to the last verse. It is a little cryptic, isn't it? You will debate with it when what shoots forth. It does talk about Israel blossoming and budding. What he's saying is when you take the measure of what, when God's plans come to fruition, when they shoot forth, when they begin to come to pass, we may not be certain about what it all is in life. As these things shoot forth, the preliminary portion of God's plan, we don't necessarily have a full grasp on it. But he stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. The east wind was this harsh wind, apparently, that came out of the east, which is, you know, the desert in relationship to Israel. I always think it's funny because I tell my wife the worst weather we get where we live is also from the east. When it blows in from the east, it's worse than the prevailing normal winds. And I think that's what it has reference to. And, you know, this is my opinion, that the east wind is not the normal prevailing way of things. It's when things change. It's a different wind than the normal winds. When the east winds blow through, it's a wind of change. And for God's people, he stays the roughness of the wind. He shelters us in the shelter of his hand, under his power, that we do not suffer as the wicked suffer, that we are not slain as the wicked are slain. He stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. So we got multiple references here to things that happened in Israel's history, but also to end times events. Very clearly here I see a reference to the things Jesus warned about in Mark chapter 13. But when you will see the abominable desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where he ought not, they will make an image to the beast, and they will worship the image of the beast, the groves and images. So by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Now, obviously, in Christianity, we don't think of our iniquity being purged through the things we suffer, but rather through the things that Christ suffered. But it is also true that, you know, it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. We suffer with him. And, you know, while our salvation is wrought in grace through faith, God has purposed and ordained our salvation, there is still something important about experiencing things in life. Otherwise, God would not have done it. And he would have just made us all perfect and put us in a perfect world, and we would just enjoy that perfect world as it is, you know, as it was made. And it would not be this world, this fallen world. But instead, he has put us through a world of iniquity and sin. And by the things that we suffer, we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And while I would not agree that it is what purges our sins judicially, because through the blood of Christ we receive the forgiveness of sins, and through faith in him we become justified in a judicial sense. But there is yet the reality in our lives, even though we have been forgiven and we trust in Christ, have salvation, we are still sinful. And this is unacceptable before God. God does not want us to be sinful. Throughout the New Testament, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Book of Titus chapter 2. So, God does not want us to live in sin. And though we have been judicially purged, we have been judicially justified, he will remove our sins from us. And the way it gets removed is through the things we suffer. This is the process of sanctification. We are sanctified by the blood of Christ, yes, and there's nothing we can add to that. But that is not to say that God does not want us to be perfect. Everyone agrees, I believe every Christian thinks that when they get to heaven, there will be no more sin, right? When you enter into life eternal, when you go into the kingdom of heaven, you're not going to sin anymore, right? And if you, through faith, have trusted in Christ, and he puts you through things and makes you suffer things, and you endure the chastening of the Lord, what is the purpose of it, if not to purge the sinful desires and sinful deeds of the flesh? It is not to earn you salvation, but it is part of what God does in terms of his work in us. It is part of our salvation, not in terms of us doing something to earn it, but it is what we gain through faith in him. Through faith in him, we gain a relationship whereby he helps us to change our lives and to change our behavior. And if we are, you know, truly seeking him and want to know him and lay hold of his strength, that is the strength we want to get hold of. The strength which causes us to walk in righteousness and in holiness. That is the strength I desire from God. I don't need the strength to punch holes in walls. I'm not looking for the strength to conduct wars against the children of men. But I want the strength to make war against the sinful lusts and desires of the flesh which war against my soul. I want the strength to be able to resist temptation. I want the strength to be able to do what's right, to be patient with men who deserve not patience. You know, to withhold my wrath as God withholds his wrath. For every day he could pour out his wrath on the world, but he doesn't. And waits for the completion of all his purposes. I want to have the patience to wait for God's purposes to be complete as well. And so through whatever I suffer, down to the end of the world, and what all the things that God brings to the end of the world. You know, the whole creation groans and travails until now for the sons of God to be brought to bear, for them to be manifest. And this is the fruit that brings about our sins being taken away, not merely in the judicial sense, as is wrought by Christ's blood, and which makes us his children, and makes us the sons of God through faith, but also which changes our behavior. And ultimately, remember that in that day, on what day? It is the day of resurrection. The day when we put off this corruptible, mortal body and put on that incorruptible. And an incorruptible body will not sin. Right? Even though, like I said, I think in this lifetime, we are moving from corruption to incorruption. We are learning the ways of righteousness as he would teach them to us, as the scriptures are full of. The call to righteousness, to virtue, is clear throughout the Bible. That is what we are called to. We should never lose sight of that and just take for granted that God has saved us through faith. I want you to have faith in that and to take it as a sure thing, but to not lose sight of the thing which he died for, which was that we could be acceptable before God and not be looked upon as sinners. I have faith in his mercy, not in my ability to perform what he demands. I have faith in his mercy and in his power. I have faith in the strength of God to make this mortal immortal, to make this corruptible incorruptible, to make this sinful sinless, righteous, holy, and perfect before him. And it says, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder. Mark 13, Matthew 24. They were looking at the buildings of the temple. And they said, you know, Lord, look at all these great stones. All these great buildings. Look at all this stuff. And he says, look it, I'm telling you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. It says in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That the Antichrist, who is equivalent with a serpent, whether it be, you know, an angelic form of Satan, or whether it be a man inhabited by Satan, it is really irrelevant, because it will be the same equivalent thing. He will have godlike powers, according to the book of Revelation, unless you think that is merely symbolic, which I tend to not think. I think it's given as a warning. When he has godlike powers, it says he will stand. It says that the day of Christ's return will not come until that man of sin, the son of perdition, come. who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That means to make a show of himself that he is God. And that's why in Revelation chapter 13 it says, you know, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He will be able to do wonders, lying miracles, to convince the world that he is God. And they will worship him. I don't know if that temple is a literal temple, whether it is the mosque that is currently sitting on the Temple Mount, because he could use that building. That could be the temple. That could be called the temple of God. It's in the proper place. And people would say, well, that's the Islamic temple. They're a false religion. I don't think it's going to be any better if the Jews build a temple to God without reference to Christ. For the sake of the gospel, they are enemies. Now, millions of Jews are Christians. I know it's a minority of Jews, but there are many who have turned to Christ, certainly over history. And all the books of the New Testament were written by Jews, as far as I know. So I don't necessarily know that there has to be a rebuilt temple. There are a lot of options there. But he will in some way declare himself God on that mountain. And when the Lord Christ comes, he will, that's the place where I quoted from earlier, he will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. And not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that had a historical fulfillment in the book of Romans. Not the book of Romans, but in the Roman Empire. The Romans, Titus came, and they destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They burned with fire. But there is also a fulfillment in that day, in the day which the Lord has promised. And that will also be the day of resurrection. And that is truly the time, the redemption of our bodies, when we will put off the sinful flesh and the sinful nature, and our new nature will be fully formed in us. And we will be truly the sons of God, as it was promised. The groves are Asherim. Now, I've read a lot about Asherah from different sources. And Asherah were, according to some sort of phallic thing they worshipped in the groves. And it's a tree because the tree, the wood, represents the erect male organ, okay, in these groves. That was apparently the idea. I don't know the provenance of that. But the idea of it being some sort of sexually immoral worship makes a certain amount of sense. Since in the book of Revelation we have the great whore, right? I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. She is Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the world. And all the earth participates in her fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. And so she will have sex, spiritually speaking, symbolically, with the Antichrist. She will take him for her husband. She is that element in Christianity which defects, at least from being outwardly Christian, to being outwardly worshipers of the dragon. They will worship the dragon outwardly, though they had claimed to be Christians. From my perspective, I don't think that includes anyone who has sincere faith. But it includes nominal believers and people who are merely there for other reasons. I don't know exactly where to draw a line or judge it, but we do know that there is some sort of apostasy. And I would never think of an apostasy coming from true believers. And so it has to be from some sort of nominal Christian. Now, how much nominal Christianity there is something we could debate, though I certainly don't know. But I certainly think it is significant. I mean, there's a significant amount of people out there who are just going through the motions, who are externally, who would say they believe in God and they're Christians. But their faith is, well, think about the parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower. And he basically goes through these different types of soil. And each of them receive the word, the implanted word, which is the seed in the parable. They all receive it. But through one means or another, they are not fruitful. Those that are received into stony soil, they spring up immediately. They receive the word of the kingdom with joy. But because they don't have any root in themselves, they, when the sun arises of tribulation or persecution, they fall away and they don't become fruitful. And then, of course, there were those that were sown among thorns. And he likens that to the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. And, of course, there was the path. And the birds of the air come and steal it away. I always consider that to be organized religion, at least bad religion. Certainly, false religion. Meaning the word of God has come, but someone steals it away and corrupts the meaning. And the birds are definitely, he says, the devil comes away along and steals it from them. But how does the devil operate? He operates through men. They will make an image to the beast. And it will not stand up. That is the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Verse 10. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. Verse 11. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come, and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. So again, here we have it. It seems like there's a positive and a negative. Has Jacob been smitten? As he smote those that smote him? The Lord's going to break down the altars. He's going to destroy the system of worship brought about during the time of the Antichrist and the end times. And the cities which they built up, the kingdom, the world, the image that they had created of a perfect world, is going to be desolate and destroyed. You have to remember, there are the vials of God's wrath which are going to be poured out. There's going to be major cataclysms befall the earth. They're not going to kill everybody, but there's going to be a lot of death, a lot of destruction. All kinds of habitations forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, you know, where they're going to, animals will be grazing in the suburbs. And think of it like that. And then, you know, all the lawns, the grass, whatever's left, the people will be gone, many of them. There'll be so many extra dwellings left over because of the depopulation. But there's also some sort of symbolic meaning going on there, isn't there? The calf is going to feed. There shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof when the boughs thereof are withered. I think it's talking about the defense city, the habitations are going to be left like a wilderness, and the calf is going to feed off of the branches of that old civilization. And so, I what I see here is, I guess my interpretation, and this is going to be a little sketchy, so take from it what you will, but I see this as like the old civilization that we have now is going to be broken down and destroyed, but there will be remnants of it left behind, which the new life is going to take and feed off of a bit, but it is also going to be in low reputation. And those boughs are going to wither, and they'll be broken off and set on fire. They're going to be all burned up. Meaning it's going to, for a while afterwards, you will have the persistence of the remnants of the old civilization. But remember, the civilization brought about by God's kingdom being on the earth is going to last 1,000 years. And so the world we know now is going to be disappearing because it is a people of no understanding. The people that are now, the civilization that is now, is going to be punished by God. It's going to be destroyed. And all the branches thereof are going to wither. They're going to be broken off and set on fire. Because they do not have an understanding. God will not pity them. He will show them no favor and no mercy. That is what is in store for our civilization. That is what God has pronounced against this people. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And then again, that hearkens, and then shall he send his angels and gather together his chosen from the four winds, from the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Quoting from Mark chapter 13. What does it mean to beat off from the channel of the river? What does that mean, he's going to beat off? That is as knocking a tree. And there's a lot of interesting things that come to mind when we talk about knocking a tree or shaking a tree. As the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough. We read about that in Isaiah earlier. Or what about Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal? The stars of heaven fell, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs. The Lord's going to be beating out the trees, and all the fruit's going to be falling down. And he will gather the children of Israel, the children of promise, those who will rule with God. That's what Israel means. He rules with God, God's prince. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Oh, I skipped a verse. I skipped part of that verse. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet shall be blown. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. You know, these are the traditional enemies of God's people. It's going to be translated to the end times kingdom. It will be Assyria. It will be Egypt. When the two witnesses are slain, their bodies lay in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt spiritually. So we will translate this from the past, from the history. And I don't know how much of this Isaiah didn't really have in mind, you know, what he was saying, because it is being inspired by the Spirit of God. That means he may not always understand everything that was said in terms of what it was in his time. Things may have been said to him which were mysterious to him. As it said in the book of Daniel, Daniel, shut up the book. You know, for this is for a future time. I'm not quoting that exactly. But basically, not everything given to the prophets was for the prophets to understand. But we may be made to understand. When we take the revelation of God, which he has given, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and apply it, along with the prophecies he gave himself during his lifetime on the earth, and that which he gave his apostles. These passages, which may seem somewhat cryptic, they, I see all kinds of connections. We are going to be ready to perish. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We will be outcasts. We will be hated of all men. Isn't that what Jesus said? Ye shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And it's not to say that we earn our salvation by enduring, but those who are saved will endure. We will endure. Why? Because we have laid hold on God's strength through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yeah, I've had many times in my life where I fell down, where things happened. You know, I recently broke a bone in my foot, and it hurts. But through all those things, I remember what I thought to myself was, all things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And this we know is true. So whatever the difficulties we go through, whatever the chastening of the Lord, whether it be chastening from the Lord, or whether it be just the simple suffering for his glory, and for his glory, it doesn't mean that just God is all selfish. It is ultimately that we might be glorified with him. That we might share in that glory. That to be counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. And to be elevated to the state of sons of God. That we wouldn't just be God's chosen human people, but that we would become, through that election, the sons of God. Through the blood of Jesus, adopted through faith. Well, I think that's about all I have to say about Isaiah chapter 27, at least for now. My name is Paul Strangini. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. You can find all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Good number of Bible studies there, which you may find profitable. Thank you for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.